Once again. So we are in Luke chapter 21. It's a long chapter. I'm going to have to break it up into two parts today and next week. So you won't want to miss next week. This is maybe one of the, I think, most misunderstood chapters in the New Testament. And today I hope to present a accurate and truthful interpretation and view of it. You know that as a pastor, probably my biggest concern is truth and is teaching truth. A few months ago, Brian and Shirley did a class, it was more of a video, marriage video called A Laugh Your Way to a Better Marriage. If you haven't seen that, I want to recommend it to you. But in one of the sessions, I don't remember what his name is. I always forget. You remember, Shirley? Mark Gunger, yes. In one of the sessions, Mark talks about this program that they developed to try to help couples discover their personalities and how to work with their personalities. He calls it the flagship. And so I took the little quiz quite a few months ago and got my flagship report, and I didn't really look at it until a couple weeks ago. So it's been sitting there for a while, and I was doing some premarital counseling. I'm using that video series. And anyway, so I got to looking at it, and he divides personalities up into four different countries. He feels that describing them as a country, we can identify with that. And mine is the perfect country. And now I understand why it's so important for me that the scriptures taught truthfully, because I'm concerned with us living as perfectly as possible. And it's also the reason why sometimes, like last week, the sermon can be a little hard. Because it's so important that we as Christians who believe in God and believe that He loved us and sent His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us, so that we might be reconciled to Him and we might have this relationship with Him, it's important that we try to live as closely to the truth as possible. And unfortunately, it's sad to have to say this, but there are pastors out there who are less concerned about the truth and more concerned about other things. So what my take on chapter 21 is going to be is actually going to be more with the minority than with the majority. So I'm letting you know that up front. I don't agree with what the majority say about it. So and if you want to have more conversations about it, I'd be more than happy to sit down and talk with you after we've gone through these two sermons. But let's go ahead and go to Luke 21. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. One of our ushers will provide you with a Bible. We are going to be in Scripture today like no other day, because we're going to be looking at three different Gospels and three different chapters as we go through this. We're going to start with verse 5. Luke writes, "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And they asked him, 'Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?' And he said, 'See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once.' Then he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I'm going to try to get through this much today. Might have to stop early. We'll see. All right. All right. If you want, you might want to keep a finger or a piece of paper or a bookmark at check. Oh, okay. Battery's low. It's okay, man. Don't worry about it. Yeah, I'll just use this. It's not a problem. All right, so you might want to keep your finger or a piece of paper or bookmark at Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13. The reason why is these are the parallel passages to Luke 21. And particularly today, this passage, we're going to be looking at both Matthew and Mark to help clarify some things. It's interesting, as I was studying for the sermon and to teach through this, the different views that people take on this passage. There are scholars who want to say that Luke 21 is not the same story or teaching that is presented in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13. There's a lot of unique material that Luke gives, and I give it to them that is the case. But when you look at how Luke chapter 21 is broken down and how Matthew and Mark are broken down, it becomes very clear that these three retellings of what Jesus said are the same. What I would suggest is that Jesus had much more to say than any given gospel author gives, and that we can develop more fully what he said when we look at all three of these gospels together. Each author begins with Jesus foretelling the destruction of the temple after a comment is made about its grandeur. So let me, for those who are taking notes, I need to go a little quickly, but I'll also try to give you some time to write some things down. So each author begins with Jesus' foretelling the destruction of the temple. And it comes right after one or more of the disciples talk about his grandeur. Then Jesus goes on to give signs concerning the end of the age. So again, he begins with foretelling the destruction of the temple, and then he goes on to give signs concerning the end of the age. After giving signs concerning the end of the age, he then speaks of the destruction or desolation of Jerusalem. Okay. So, just to make sure you're getting it. First, he foretells the destruction of the temple. Second, he gives signs concerning the end of the age. Third, he speaks of the destruction or desolation of Jerusalem. He then ends the list of events that he's just spoken about with the foretelling of the coming of the Messiah. Okay. So it begins with the foretelling of destruction of the temple. There will be a test afterwards. Jesus goes on to give signs concerning the end of the age. He then speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he ends that part with the list of events with the coming of the Messiah. All three Gospels then have him telling the parable of the fig tree, or using the fig tree to teach a lesson, and then he ends with a warning. All three Gospels have this outline. So even though they don't record, even though they don't each have the same thing being said, it does follow this outline. And as we're going to see, we can put all three of these Gospels together and come up with a more clear picture of what Jesus is teaching here. So Jesus begins by foretelling the coming destruction of the temple. Again, I'll just read out of Luke 21 here. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, we know that in AD 70, the temple was razed. Razed means to be dismantled. And it was so completely razed that Josephus, a Jewish historian who wrote a history for the Romans, said that if he had not seen it in his own lifetime, he would have not even known that the temple existed. That's how complete the destruction and razing was. Now, some of the scholars and commentaries that I've read want to say that Luke 21 is specifically speaking about that event in AD 70 when the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. But as we're going to see, it cannot be only referring to AD 70, and is most likely referring to an event that will happen at the end of days. So each of the Gospels goes on from this foretelling of the destruction of the temple. And it's interesting, Luke records for us, and they asked him, the disciples, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Matthew, Mark record a couple different things. This week I had stopped at the 99-cent store with my daughter and told her I needed to get some colored pencils or crayons. And Kylie was like, "Well, what do you need that for?" And I said, "Because grown men still color." That was evidenced by Brian Henderson coloring with my daughter last Sunday. But my coloring's a little bit different. Some of you may have done inductive Bible studies where you go through the scripture and you highlight, you circle, you box, you put little pictures above words, and right, Melissa, where'd she go? for lessons like this, when all the gospel writers have the same story, I like to print them out side by side with each other. I've got a little too many papers here. And I like to go through and color code the verses. And it's a bit tedious, I'll admit that. But what it does for me is it helps me to see what is original with each gospel and then what is agreed upon with each gospel. And so when I have them side by side, I can get a good sense of the fact that they are telling the same story, but they may be recording some of Jesus' words differently, or just taking parts of his words that kind of go with the theme or with what they are trying to convey to the readers. So again, Luke says that they came up to Jesus and asked him, "Teacher, when will all these things be, and what will be the sign?" Matthew says, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" And Mark records, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?'" Now, what Matthew says is kind of interesting. And Matthew reveals that when Jesus talked about the raising of the temple, that the disciples automatically thought about the end of the age. They thought about his coming in a sense of a second coming. We know and understand that the Jews had this idea about how the Messiah was to come. And I'm going to tell you, I don't think that maybe what they believed was not all wrong. It's just that they didn't understand that the first coming was going to be a little different than the second coming. And what they thought should be the first coming was actually the second coming, when he would ride in power on a white horse with his armies behind him. And he would reign for 1,000 years. So in their minds, it's important to understand that when they heard Jesus say this, they automatically went forward to the end of ages, probably thinking about the prophecy of Daniel, who prophesied that at one point the sacrifices being made at the temple would be disrupted. I don't know if they completely understood everything, but for some reason, the idea of the temple being destroyed, they couldn't imagine the temple being destroyed in any other way than what was recorded for the end of the days. I imagine it was a huge surprise when in AD 70 the Roman armies came and razed the temple. So when asked about these things, Jesus responds to his disciples, and it's interesting that the first thing that in his response that he says to them is that they need to be careful. And Luke records Jesus' words, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.'" And Matthew, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.'" And Mark, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.'" And then verse 9, "And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Matthew and Mark are very similar and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. Now, with the advantage of hindsight, we now can interpret what Jesus meant. I'm sure that in AD 70, when the temple was being razed, they thought it was the end. When they stood over Jerusalem and could not even tell where the temple was, I'm sure they thought the end had come. What Jesus is saying, he's saying something like this: listen, it's going to be a while. You guys are going to be tempted to say it's right around the corner. Every time you hear of someone claiming to be me, or every time you hear of a war to come or happening, you're going to want to say it's the end. Don't be fooled. That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Because don't we Christians do the same thing? The three authors agree in what Jesus says. He says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines, and Luke adds, and pestilences. Both Matthew and Mark then record Jesus saying, all these are but the beginning of the pains of birth. However, Luke continues, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Now, Jesus is reinforcing this idea about patience. He says, listen, again, you're going to hear about all these things. You're going to see, you know, too bad they didn't have TV back then, because I'm sure he would have added this. You're going to see it on the internet. You're going to see it on the news. You're going to hear rumors. Don't be tempted to think the end is near. It's going to happen. And then he reinforces this idea that they need to be patient. There are several things that are going to take place before the end comes, and there will be numerous tribulations, even some that seem great to us if you think about the Holocaust. Or if you put yourselves in the shoes of Christians suffering under ISIS. But these are just the beginning. The comparison of these things to the beginning of birthing pains is apt. I was just thinking about this. Now, I've never experienced birth, and I thank God I will never experience birth. But I've been in the delivery room, and I've watched my wife. And I can imagine that the first time that any woman, we have women who are going to be giving birth here, I don't mean to scare you, but I imagine that as you are sitting there or laying there waiting for the baby to come, the pains get increasingly worse. And with each increase in pain, you think, I can't get any worse than this. Right? Those who have had babies. And what happens? It gets worse. And it gets worse. Until finally it's time to give birth to that baby. I remember just seeing my wife in agony as she's pushing out my children. Thank God that he has done something to our moms where he makes them completely forget about that. When they see that baby's face, it's like it never happened. So praise God for that. But what an apt description here of this. He says these are but birthing pains. You think it's bad now, but it's going to get worse, and it's going to get worse, and it's going to get worse until finally we enter into the age of the Great Tribulation. And as you will see, it is described as a period that the earth has never gone through before. So what a great image this is to kind of help us understand that it's tempting to think that every little thing that happens is a sign that the end is right around the corner. But Jesus gives us some very clear signs of when the end will come. He says in verse 12, but before all this, now what's he talking about? Before all of what? Before the nation rising against a nation, before the kingdom against the kingdom, before the great earthquakes, before the various places of famine, pestilence, before
the great terrors and great signs of the heavens, before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the apostles. The apostles are Jewish Christians. I have seen it too often that we take, as Christians, we take these passages here in these three Gospels and we want to apply it to us. And it's not to say that, you know, Christians are not taken and persecuted, but he's speaking to the apostles here. He says, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Matthew says, and they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Mark, but be on your guard, for they will deliver. There's a word in all three of these Gospels. They use the same word, even though they use different words describing what's going to happen. The same word that they use is deliver. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings before my sake to bear witness before my name. I don't think Jesus is speaking of the events of the Great Tribulation here. And this is the reason why. First, Luke says, but before all this. Before all this, this is what's going to happen to you. And I think he's actually telling the disciples of forewarning them of what lies in the near future for them. We know that they were taken to synagogues and prisons. We know that they were beaten. We know that some of them died. We know that they stood before kings and governors. Paul was one of those who was taken, imprisoned, and he had the opportunity to stand before Festus and Felix and King Agrippa and give them the gospel message. Paul says that they will be, I'm sorry, Paul, Luke says that they will be delivered to the synagogues. And why synagogues? Again, because Jesus is speaking to the apostles. The apostles saw themselves as, even though that they were Christians, they also still considered themselves Israelis. They belonged to the nation of Israel. And they believed, especially in the early church, that they needed to go to Israel and tell Israel about Jesus and reveal that Jesus was the Messiah. But the rest of Israel didn't see them as they saw themselves. The rest of Israel saw them rejecting their nation and even their God. The apostles were seen in violation of Jewish law and belief. So to me, it seems like Jesus is speaking to his apostles in the near future, again, which we see fulfilled in Acts. Both Luke and Mark have Jesus speaking of the opportunity this would present to witness before the kings and governors. I love this. This will be your opportunity to bear witness, Luke 21:13 says. And you will stand to bear witness before them, to which Mark adds a statement that we find Matthew repeating as well. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Matthew gives the reason why, 24:14, and then the end will come. The end will come when all nations have heard of the good news. And God puts his people in various situations and circumstances so that the gospel can be heard. When we first began praying for the persecuted church, it was very tempting to pray for their safety. And not that I don't pray for their safety, but I know that God's will may not involve their safety. Because as they are being persecuted, God can use that. They'll be put into positions where they can share the good news with people who would not otherwise hear the good news. Tammy came across a video yesterday. It's about a young man who was a grew up as a Mormon and very zealous for his religion. And when he turned 19, he decided to go on his two-year mission, which many Mormon young adults do. And because of his zealousness, the way he tells the story is he thought he was good enough to convert a Baptist pastor in his church. And the pastor really challenged him to read scripture. So he challenged him to read scripture as a child. And so over the next 2 years, while he's on his mission, he's reading scripture as a child, not listening to the teachings of the Mormon church. And at the end of that 2 years, he becomes a Christian. He prays and receives Christ. And 2 weeks before he's supposed to end, he's sitting there asking God, how am I going to reveal this to my family? How am I going to reveal this to the people I know? Well, at the end of a mission trip, the missionaries get up and they, in front of family and friends, they tell their family and friends what they learned and what things were accomplished on their mission trip. And so God gave him the opportunity not just to tell his family, but to tell multiple people, church leaders, about his conversion to Christianity. And when I heard that, I couldn't help, I was studying this at the same time, and I couldn't help but think about this, that God gives the words that we need to say in those situations. Look at what Luke 14 says, 21:14. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give to you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Mark records Jesus, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. When Jesus revealed that he was going to give the Holy Spirit, he used the term paraclete, and that's translated differently in different Bible versions. It's translated as helper, comforter. What's the other term that is used? Advocate. And that's because the term paraclete is a legal term, and it's a term used of lawyers, of counselors. And so if we don't fully understand what that entails, we can look at the whole, we can have this inaccurate view of just what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is there to help us. He's there to advocate for us. He's there to comfort us. He's there to give us the words that we're supposed to say. There are times when we will be delivered over, if you will, to those who don't believe, and the Holy Spirit will use those opportunities to present the gospel, just as Jesus foretold concerning the apostles. Verse 16, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. Matthew, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Mark, and brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Paul was a part of this, imprisoning his own brothers and sisters who had received Jesus as the Messiah, admitting that he had put them to death or caused them to die. It makes sense. I mean, when you look at the Muslim world today and you hear the stories about Muslims converting, remember, this is kind of a similar culture. Many times the parents or the family members will be the one to reveal to the
the mosque or the Muslim community that their child have converted. And there are rare occasions where the parent will actually take their child's life. But it does happen. And this is what happened back then. People were claiming that Jesus was the Messiah. And in the eyes of the first century Jew, those people were leaving everything that they had been taught, everything that they had been raised in, everything that they once believed. They were being imprisoned. They were being persecuted. They were being shunned. And as Paul tells us, even put to death because of their decision. Paul said in Acts 22:4, I worked hard and killed men and women who believed as I believe today. I put them in chains and sent them to prison. Each of the gospel writers has this phrase, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Luke goes on, he says, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now, what is he saying there? We know that people were killed. Paul even admitted that he killed Christians. And Jesus says, but not a hair of your head will perish. I don't think he's talking physically. I think he's talking spiritually. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:50-53, Paul describes how during the resurrection we're going to be transformed. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this imperishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So I think he's talking spiritually here. Now, we like to take this passage, and we like to, we're tempted to apply what Jesus says here to the period found in Revelation known as the Great Tribulation. We know there's going to be a tribulation. Revelation is very clear about that. These guys describe it as something that the world has never seen before. Revelation describes it in detail. Jesus mentions it in these chapters in conjunction with the end of the age and his second coming. But remember, Luke said, but before all this, so to me it seems better to apply these words to the near future of the apostles and the opposition that the early Jewish believers would face from both the Jews and the Romans. Even so, again, Luke has Jesus saying, you don't have to worry. Not a hair of your head will perish, but your endurance will gain your lives. And one day, they will be resurrected, and they will have a new body, transformed, immortal. Jesus transitions from this and begins to speak of the destruction of Jerusalem itself. It's really an answer to that question, when will these things be? Luke diverges from what Matthew and Mark record, but again, even though his record of Jesus' words are not verbatim with the record set forth by Matthew and Mark, it cannot be mistaken that they are speaking of the same thing. All three authors speak of the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew and Mark record Jesus, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand they're referring back to a prophecy found in Daniel 9. 7 weeks are declared, 9:24-27. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again, and with squares and moat,
but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and the end, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Luke records Jesus saying something a little different than Mark and Matthew. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. The interesting thing is all three of these authors use the word desolation. We have to remember that Luke, who is he writing to? He's not writing to Jews. He's not writing to people who know the history, who know the prophecies. Matthew and Mark are writing to Jews, but he is not. So he records something else that Jesus said. When Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, and Jesus, what he's most likely referring to, I think that he probably spoke or alluded to two different prophecies. The one that Matthew and Mark seem to be alluding to, or the one I just read from Daniel. But the one that Luke has Jesus alluding to, I think, is from Zechariah 14, 1 through 2. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. What Luke records Jesus saying next seems to confirm that Jesus indeed referred to Zechariah 14. Luke says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And both Matthew and Mark echo this. Zechariah 14:5 says, and you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and the holy ones with him. The Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. That sounds a little familiar. Revelation 19:11 through 24, I'm just going to read some selected verses. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. When the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, as for the word of God. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It's very tempting, as I said, and there are many people who believe that Jesus is foretelling of the 70-AD destruction of the temple. And it's very tempting to see that or believe that. But during that destruction, there was never an abomination of desolation that Jesus describes here. Yeah, Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem, but there was never an abomination of desolation. So we must understand that Jesus is speaking of another future date other than the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome in AD 70. Luke says that this time will be a time when Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles. Another problem I see with interpretation of this is that many Christians see this as if it's pertaining to all of Christendom. Yes, we can learn from it. Yes, there are signs that Jesus points out that we should be aware of. But we need to understand that what Jesus is speaking of right here is Israel. There will be Gentile Christians present in the tribulation, but Jesus is warning his apostles. He is warning Jewish Christians of what is going to happen to the nation of Israel. If you look with me, first, after the giving the signs of armies surrounding Jerusalem and the abomination of desolation as revealed by Matthew and Mark, Jesus goes on to warn let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. All three writers record Jesus saying this. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And Jesus goes on to say, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Luke 24, 21. The city being spoken of is obviously Jerusalem. Matthew, Mark put it a little bit different, but they agree with Luke. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let not the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Now, all three writers share the same sentiment. When Jerusalem is surrounded by armies and is invaded, don't bother going back for anything. Most likely there will be people who do. But it will be far worse for those who do than those who flee. And as to stress this point, all three authors have Jesus giving a woe concerning pregnant women. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Both Matthew and Mark follow this up with, pray that your flight may not be in winter. Why? It's a harder flight. Matthew says, or on a Sabbath. With this addition of Sabbath, we once again see that Jesus is speaking about Jewish believers. Luke records Jesus, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. Matthew and Mark use the word tribulation instead of distress, although the Greek word is philpisis, which also means distress. Luke's word is anonke, and it literally means necessity. It is necessary for this distress to take place. There's no doubt that this is not there's no doubt that this is not referring to the Great Tribulation. It definitely is. Luke says, for there will be great distress upon the earth. Matthew says, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Mark records, for in those days there will be such a tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. I don't know if you caught it. Luke added, in wrath against this people. That's kind of an interesting choice of words. Hotas holeos means this people group. So a specific group of people are in mind. The people group that lives in Judea, the people group that holds Jerusalem as important, the people group God chose to be his people. It's a warning for Jewish Christians. The last verse of this section makes it pretty clear that Jesus is speaking to Jews. He continues, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Luke alludes to Jerusalem being overtaken. Jerusalem represents all of Judea and Israel. Jews will be slaughtered and led captive among the nations. That's interesting as well. I was telling Lonnie the other day, it's as if the nations are trying to reverse what happened in 1948 when the nation of Israel was reestablished. When the nation of Israel was reestablished, Jews came from all over the world to settle back in Israel. And it's still being contested today by various different countries if that was legal or not, or the nation of Israel is legitimate. So what we're seeing here in this passage is this reverse happening. They're taking the Jews from Judea and they are dispersing them throughout the world again. Now, some people think that the term times of the Gentiles, there's actually different views about this. Some people think that the times of the Gentiles is when the temple was first destroyed by the Babylonians until the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. Some believe that it is the time when Jesus was crucified and will end at the beginning of the millennial reign. Some think that it spans from the destruction of the temple in AD 70 to the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in 1948. And I can't completely be sure at this point what that time period is, but I will say this. This passage describes a series of events beginning with the surrounding of Jerusalem with armies and the prophecy of the abomination that causes desolation being fulfilled. So I think, seems to me that Luke seems to be calling this period the times of the Gentiles. We want to naturally connect the prophecy concerning the army surrounding Jerusalem with the answer to the question of when the temple will be raised. However, we have already shown that Jesus' reference to the surrounding of Jerusalem by armies is most likely linked to the end time prophecy concerning the abomination of desolation found in Daniel. I'm sure the temple will be raised again. To be honest with you, it's supposed to be rebuilt. It's the only way that the temple sacrifices can start up again. There will be a treaty made between the Antichrist and other nations, and the sacrifice in the temple will go on for 3.5 years, and then the Antichrist will break that treaty. So there's going to be another temple. The sacrifices are going again. And it's also possible that when those armies of the nations invade Jerusalem, that they will raise the temple once again. Who knows? But I'm compelled to see the times of the Gentiles as not starting before Ezekiel and Daniel's end time prophecies. So that means that it has to be within the time of the tribulation. Revelation 11, we have 1 and 2, we have this. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. 42 months equals 3.5 years. So I'm inclined to see the times of the Gentiles referring to the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. That's a personal opinion at this point. At this point, Jesus begins to speak about his second coming, and I think I'm going to stop here and finish this part next Sunday. Now it's hard stopping here because now I got to make an application point, right? We're supposed to be aware of things. And as we're going to see, Jesus, he definitely tells the apostles to be aware and watch. So I don't have a problem with being aware of things and watching. There's some definite signs that that things are going to happen. The one that Jesus points to is when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. That seems to me to be the indicator that we are at least halfway through the tribulation. God doesn't leave us in ignorance. He has in the past, but as you go through Scripture, you begin to see why he does that, and he slowly reveals his plan, and it becomes fuller as time goes on. And then when Jesus came to earth, all of a sudden, all of these details were given to us. Some of us get really upset when we continually see evil winning or overcoming good, it seems like, or evil being glorified and so forth. And the thing that we have to stand on is the fact that God will one day judge. There will be an end. I love what Luke says in 21:28, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. He gives this positive spin where Matthew and Mark kind of give this negative spin. But Luke says, lift up your heads. As we see these various things increasing, as we see the birthing pains become greater and greater, that same thing can be said to us. Lift up your heads. God's plan is coming to completion. And one day, He is going to judge. And all the wickedness and all the evilness that we witnessed that didn't get judged or punished or disciplined is going to be. And all His people are going to receive the gift of eternity with Him in heaven, a place where there's going to be no tears, no sorrow, no selfishness, a perfect place. So let me encourage us with that. Don't get discouraged. God has a plan. He sees the big picture. And we just need to have faith that the plan is unfolding. And then it will come to completion. We're told that Christians should have a joy and a hope that the world doesn't experience. And it's true. The world doesn't believe this stuff, but we do. And that should spur us and encourage us. Amen. Amen. The worship team and praise team is going to come up, and we're going to do a song for communion. As they are playing, the communion elements will be distributed. Please hold on to the elements.